Good morning. So I saw that there was a golf scramble, and you don't want me to sign up for that. I had my, I forget which reunion it was, high school reunion, and the guys wanted to go golfing, and I've golfed maybe 10 times in my life. And so I went out to the driving range the night before with a friend of mine from Columbus, who I graduated with. And I proceeded to hit the ground about a foot behind the ball. And I said to him, who plays golf more than I do? I said, how do you keep yourself from doing that? And he deadpanned and said, play more than once every 10 years. So, if you see me sign up for your team, run. Let's pray for God's help. Lord, we need your help this morning. And we just pray you would open our eyes to what each of us needs to see from your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the power to sustain our attention on that and not to just dismiss it. For whatever reason, we might be tempted to dismiss it, Lord, but to let it stay with us that we might live a life of greater joy, sharing about you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a cold but clear April night, 1912, a Monday nearly Tuesday. Thousands of miles away from home, and 1,000 from its destination, the largest ship of its day was embarked on its maiden voyage. At 11:39, a sailor named Frederick Fleet spotted an iceberg, and he telephoned the bridge to say three words, iceberg right ahead. Several other ships were close enough to hear it. They started by relaying Titanic's plight and position to nearby ships. Like many of us, when we first become Christians, they started out strong and focused in communicating what is important. As new believers, we're often excited about the gospel and we're focused on communicating that with others. What happened afterwards, though, wasn't as productive in helping to minimize the tragedy that was unfolding. Ships started reaching out to fact-check the information, asking, do you know that Cape Cod is saying you're in trouble? Or asking what they should do next. Should I tell my captain? These are other ships talking to the Titanic. Another one, don't you hear Olympic calling you? Which was another ship. And even after half the ships were relaying the Titanic's position, the other half were messaging the Titanic asking for that information. This was all being sent in Morse code by telegram. It was a painfully slow way of communicating, and messages could only be received or transmitted one by one, wasting precious time the more the talk there was that was unproductive. And as the Titanic began to sink, the noise of steam and rushing air from it made it impossible for the Titanic to listen to anybody else's messages coming in. It could only rebroadcast that it needed urgent help where it was and that it couldn't reply. Almost an hour after the Titanic hit the iceberg, the Frankfurt, another ship, the first ship to receive the Titanic's distress signal, was asking, what is the matter with you? Of the approximate 22 on board, some 1,500 died. Imagine being that out of touch with so many people in such great need. How about us? Are we out of touch of the eternal spiritual needs of others who don't know Jesus personally? And if so, what is the root cause of our being out of touch? When we say out of touch, We mean what we need to see or know or think or feel is here in order to appropriately communicate the gospel. But we are not here. We are not hearing and seeing and thinking what we're supposed to think and feeling what we're supposed to feel to communicate the gospel. We're over here. And so we're out of touch with reality. And so I want to give you a summary of my proposition for this message, and we'll refer to this several times. We can have Christ-like compassion to share the gospel by prayerfully seeing, thinking about, and feeling the tragedy of life without Jesus as a shepherd. We can have Christ-like compassion to share the gospel by prayerfully seeing, thinking about, and feeling the tragedy of life without Jesus as their shepherd. We're going to go through key points in our desire for fellowship. We've been doing that. And section B on page 1 is titled Our Shared Values. And in there, the second bullet reads this way. Evangelism, semicolon. Personally making salvation through Christ known to all, where we live and to all nations. That's in the section titled Our Shared Values. What do we mean by values? Values are defined this way. The principles that help you decide what is right and wrong and how to act in various situations. Values are principles we hold dear, and then they drive what we think and feel and do. And the way it's worded in the Desire for Fellowship, it says it is worded as personally make salvation through Christ known to all. That means I'm doing it. That means you're doing it. And so this is true. Is this truly a shared value for us at Christian Fellowship? Or is it an aspiration that we have not reached yet? If not, why not? I have a personal observation myself, and I don't know if you share this, of Christian Fellowship in regard to personal evangelism, having attended here since 1986. I shared my observation with a couple other people who actually have attended CF quite a bit longer than I have. And they agreed with my assessment. And the assessment goes something like this. My observation is that occasionally we have messages or references to sharing our faith every now and then. And occasionally we have some training courses. It's been a while, but we've had some training courses in the past. Barb sent me a link to about the man, I guess he got some award, who did Sharing Jesus Without Fear. So we've done that. We've just done some training courses in the past. And those training courses might spur some temporary excitement about it. But for the most part, it seems to me that a high level of enthusiasm for personally sharing the gospel is not evidenced by our conversation one with another. Do you agree? I'm talking about our spontaneous conversation that we have with people. One another at potluck and things of that nature. I'm not saying this is universally true, but more a matter of a culture of personally sharing our faith. And I'm talking about coworkers and neighbors and friends and so forth. Typically, we do talk about what excites us, do we not? If you could think back to all the conversations that you've had at Christian Fellowship since you've attended, and I tend to think visually, so if you can make a pie chart of all those conversations related to the Bible or Christian living or marriage or all good things, and maybe some other things like contemporary issues, politics even. How big of a slice would conversation around sharing the gospel be? I'm talking about the volume of words spoken. Things like, hey, I got this great idea that I've been working with, and I've been praying about my neighbor who is unsaved and so forth, and we're working on this or working on that. What are you doing? Those kinds of conversations. Perhaps we used to share the good news about Jesus dying on the cross to pay the full penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. And when the news was fresh and we felt relief that it was a gift to be received rather than a wage to be earned by our good works, we were eager to share that story with someone else. I remember I was like, I cannot believe it's a gift. I thought I had to earn this. And I was so overwhelmed by what was actually in the Bible that I really wanted to tell as many people as I could. But then something happens and we get sidetracked or eventually get excited about other things a little bit more, and so we're not as verbally sharing with our faith with others that we once used to. And again, I'm speaking generally. How and why does this happen? We tend to give answers to these questions, if we ask them at all about ourselves, that don't really get at the root problem as the way the Bible describes it. And I think we want to do that. And so we want to explore that this morning. And today we'll look at three P's that can guide us toward a healthy, regularly sharing of the gospel with those around us who don't know Jesus and won't know Jesus until faith in them comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the word of God spoken from our lips to others. Oh, I'm doing this. I have an extra responsibility here. It worked. This is the outline for our talk this morning. And as it relates to this message is part one of two parts on evangelism. The second part will be September 27th. And part one, the focus is on what goes on inside of us as it relates to evangelism. What we think and what we feel as it relates to sharing the gospel with the unsaved. And so I get a chance to use this pointer for the first time. It's an unveiling. Let's see if... Look at that. Thank you, Jason. Ever since I saw this over a year ago at some training Jason and I went to, I told him, I want that. Pattern for healthy evangelism. If we want to know what to do when it comes to evangelism, what to think, what to see, what to feel, we look at who? The Lord Jesus. He is the pattern. And in that pattern, we see in this verse today, one verse, Mark 6:34, a process. The process for healthy evangelism. Seeing, thinking, feeling, and then doing. And the first three, seeing, thinking, and feeling, is all about the inward heart. And that is where our focus is today. On the 27th of September, we'll move on to how this leads into doing. But we're not going to focus on doing today. And then finally, as our final application, after we go through the pattern, which includes this process, we're going to talk about a prayer to God that we can pray for healthy evangelism. And that prayer comes straight from the Bible. We don't want to merely preach ought to messages. We all know we should share the gospel with the unsaved, do we not? We already know that. Why don't we? And if we don't, why is it so infrequent? Why is it in fits and spurts? Proverbs 4:23 gives us a pointer. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The reason the springs of our life don't overflow in sharing the gospel with people that don't know Jesus is because there's something not kept right in our hearts. Our hearts are in the wrong place. Our knee-jerk reaction to this, we may think that to do better at evangelism just requires some training or a commitment to do better. But scripturally, we must pay attention to what the Bible says is the root of all our outward actions, the heart. For this message, we will explore some of what needs to be present in our hearts and minds in order to be consistent in our care for others and sharing the gospel. On the 27th, as we focus more on the outward, we may or may not have some tools to share with you that you might find helpful in sharing the gospel. But first, let's go with the first P, the pattern for healthy evangelism. And we can think of this message as a diagnostic tool. We will look at the Lord Jesus as the example of how to think, feel, and act. And once we use a diagnostic tool to obtain a diagnosis of our hearts and minds, we can then apply the right remedy after the fact. In a medical setting, sometimes the remedies come in stages. Jill right now, after many diagnostics being done to her recently, is in a temporary recovery phase meant to get her body more healthy for some final changes in treatment. The time between this message and next message we can think of as a recovery time after the diagnosis for today. And in that recover time, we're going to encourage a time of a prayer to God for healthy evangelism based on what God shows us this morning in this diagnostic. So when performing a diagnostic, there is always a measurement or pattern we are comparing it to in order to determine whether our condition is good or bad. Blood tests measuring different values have an acceptable range to tell us whether that value is physically healthy or not. One blood test I had several years ago showed my sugar level getting close to pre-diabetic levels. I didn't know it until it was measured and revealed to me. So diagnostics can be good, even though they can be a little bit upsetting at first. I immediately went on a low-carb diet with this new information and stopped eating decent-sized bowls of ice cream every night. They just got smaller. No, actually, I was jolted into reality. I did not want diabetes. And knowing what I didn't know before, knowing now what I didn't know before was a blessing. My recent tests, I'm happy to report, are back in the normal range again. But I would not have wanted to continue in that direction for lack of diagnostic. I had no idea. That one blood test was enough to make a lasting change to my diet. And this message is meant to help to be such a diagnostic for our lives in the realm of evangelism, to make a lasting change because of the word and its power. And when it comes to thinking about and feeling and acting toward the lost, Jesus is the pattern we need to measure ourselves against. So let's look at one description of the reason for Jesus' passion for the unsaved. We said that a value drives what we think, feel, and do, so let's look at the Lord Jesus. Mark 6:34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. In other words, he was looking upon the masses of unsaved people, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This text is a pattern, and in it, it describes a process. The he here is Jesus, the Son of God. He is all-seeing and all-knowing. Only he can look at a situation and know without any error at all what to think, feel, and do. And so when he looks at the crowd of unsaved people and it describes what he's thinking and what he's feeling and what he does, we want to follow that pattern, do we not? Much of the teaching on Jesus and sharing Jesus in our society, pragmatic society, tries to shortcut the process that is outlaid here and goes straight to focusing on what we should do, which is described in the last phrase of 34, and he began to teach them many things. In other words, he began to share truths about God and the gospel and so forth. And that may be why we have bracelets that say WWJD instead of what would Jesus do, instead of WWJT, what would Jesus think? Or WWJF, what would Jesus feel? Because we're really focused as a pragmatic society. We're all about doing, and we bypass the fact that that we need ministry to the heart that renovates the heart and makes the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and that we need that constant ministry in order for us to think and feel right so that the outward is an overflow of what's going on the inside. How many times have you heard about sharing the gospel and you think, I need to do better about that? And for a while there, you really get excited about it. And then a few weeks go by and then the cares of this world just kind of push it to the side. Jill had intractable hiccups for a while during her GI issues. And I was furiously Googling, looking for this trick and that trick to try to stop them. And I probably gave her 8-10 different things, and then one night I was sitting there praying and I Googling and I found the 11th thing. And I prayed that she would be receptive to my 11th idea. And I think the bigger miracle that was that she was receptive this time, because this guy made it sound like he really knew that this was it, because he got this from a doctor grandfather of his in New York who passed the secret on to him. And so I read it to her. And she did it. And after hours of hiccuping, it stopped right before bed. I told this to a doctor friend who I said, you know any tricks? And not really. And I shared, I say, I found this thing. And then they texted back, husband and wife texted back and said, well, what was the cure? And I said, well, it's not really a cure. It worked for a little while, but it was just a Band-Aid on top. It wasn't getting at the root problem. That's what we want to do for our problems with evangelism. We want to get at the root problem. We don't want to just walk out of here with a temporary sense of excitement only to lose it again. We might simplistically say, well, we just need to get our priorities in order. But our priorities are driven by what we value day in and day out. And so today we're not going to shortcut this. We're going to look at what Jesus would think, and we're going to look at what Jesus would feel as he looks at the lost, and then try to follow that pattern by the grace of God. Hitting my quota of at least one diagram per message. As you can see, and this is charting out Mark 6:34, acting is the last step in the process. There are three steps before that, and the place in the oval is where we're going to be focusing today. Jesus saw the crowds in step one, and then as a result of that, what did he think and feel? And might I add, in order to think and feel in response to seeing unbelievers, you do need to see them. Which means our lives need to be such that we're not just going from church to our Christian dentist to the Christian bookstore, back to our small group, and then back to home. But that we actually purposely have relationships in our lives with unbelievers for which we can see them and then see and think and feel and respond to their plight. I don't want to be at the church every day of the week. In the text, after seeing the crowd, the next thing that is mentioned is what he felt. He had compassion. So why isn't that mentioned next in our process? If he said he saw the crowd and he had compassion on them, why don't we put that before the next thing? That's the order in the text. Well, the reason is because the feeling of compassion is something you feel because you observe a condition in others. and you consider the consequences of that condition. We don't feel compassion and then realize what is wrong that later made us feel that way. We see what's wrong first and then we think about it and then we feel compassion as a result. The awareness of the problem is always first. So realizing what is wrong and considering the impending tragedy if nothing is done is the next step. And over the past few weeks, I've had some compassion for Jill, of course. One definition of compassion literally means to suffer together. It is defined as the feeling that arises when you are confronted with another suffering and you feel motivated to relieve that suffering. You look, you evaluate, and you feel something based on what you see and understand. If we don't understand the tragedy we're looking at when we are looking at an unsaved person, that needs to be the first thing that we address. The Frankfurt, the ship who first heard the distress call, kept asking, "What is the matter with you?" It didn't understand what it was looking at. And so it didn't have the ability to feel compassion for what was going on the Titanic, to have that strong desire to alleviate the suffering, and therefore it didn't act as decisively as it would have if it would have understood the unfolding tragedy from the beginning. What did Jesus see that caused him to have compassion on the great crowd? Of all the things he could have thought, here it is. Two things. Number one, he saw that they were sheep. And number two, he saw that these sheep were without a shepherd. Of all the things to mention, of all the things to see, of all the things to think, why this? Those who have seen sheep in person know that without a shepherd, sheep move about aimlessly, wandering here and there, getting lost, and generally paying little heed to the dangers around them. They are vulnerable and the end is not pretty without careful, compassionate shepherd protecting them. Jesus is keenly aware that that is how frail we are and that we are all in desperate need of a shepherd. Have you ever thought about that when you think of unbelievers? The most competent of human leaders is in desperate need of a shepherd. King David is no exception. Let's take a closer look then at what it means to be sheep without a shepherd, because if you live long enough with a good shepherd and you shield yourself from the messiness and pain of those who do not have a relationship with a good shepherd, we can be like the Frankfurt, not understanding what we're seeing and sometimes saying to him, "What's the matter with you?" When we should be very empathetic with their condition. How do we do this? This morning we're going to meditate on Psalm 23 and give us a fresh look at the joy of the benefits that we have with Jesus as our shepherd, as well as help with a sense of tragedy of life without him. So you can turn your Bible to Psalm 23. In the next three slides, we're going to have two columns. The column on the left is the text from Psalm 23, describing the life of a person with the Lord as his or her shepherd. The column on the right is the implication for a person that is a sheep without a shepherd. And what Jesus is doing in Mark 6:34 is he's having compassion on the unsaved because of the realities of the right column in their life. And as we go through this list, think about what it would be like to live in the right column. By right, I don't mean correct. I mean the column on the right. If that were you, think about how delightful you would be to be around. And most importantly, as we go through this list, think about someone you would like to share the gospel with, someone who is a sheep without a shepherd, someone who at some level, every one of these things on the right is true of them. No. Not every unbeliever is going to struggle with all of these. But in places where they do, they lack an all-wise, ever-present help of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to carry them through. If as believers we struggle with the right column, it means in that area we're still living as if we don't have one of those good shepherds. So the first one is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. For someone who doesn't have this Lord as a good shepherd, they shall want. That means they are discontented. And when this happens, we tend to seek our happiness and joy in finite things, such as other people, places, or things, and all of these things leave us empty. In many ways, this first one is the ultimate result, this discontentment, if you don't have a shepherd, and if you do have a shepherd, this contentment is the ultimate result of the life of having a shepherd in our lives. If we don't have a shepherd in our lives, all of the other things that we mentioned feed the discontentment in this, mentioned in this first verse. The first thing we see after contentment coming with a shepherd and discontentment coming without a shepherd is that with a shepherd, he makes me lie down in still waters. The opposite of that is an unbeliever lacks wise rest in their life. For sheep without a shepherd, sometimes that discontentment leads into burning the candle at both ends. Trying to become rich because we think that'll make us happy. Or trying to impress other people because we think the praise of men will make us happy. When then that doesn't happen often enough, and it won't, it feeds the discontentment that we get if we don't have a shepherd from verse 1. And when we don't get the proper rest we need, our soul isn't restored, and there's no shepherd to do so, and so then therefore our soul is neglected if we don't have a shepherd. All of these things on the right side are the things that can be going through Jesus' mind as he looks at the sheep without a shepherd and feels compassion. For the sheep without a shepherd, the spiritual inner man lacks spiritual help from a good spiritual source. And because we are body and spirit soul, neglecting that aspect leads to discontentment. Psalm 23:3b says, he leads me. The opposite of being led in a purposeful way is to be aimless. For sheep without a shepherd, being aimless means a lack of a sense of purpose. One study showed that people who felt like their lives had meaning had a 15% they had a 15% lower risk of death in a 14-year period compared to those who said they felt aimless. A lack of purpose feeds discontentment. And then in 3C of Psalm 23, it says, with a shepherd, we are led in paths of righteousness. Without a shepherd, we're not led into right behavior. And then we tend to take on the values of the culture around us rather than those that come from the God of this world. And when we do that, our lives are built on sand. It says he leads us in paths of righteousness if we have a shepherd for his namesake. But if we're not living for his namesake, what are we living for? We're living for ourselves. We have a man orientation if we do not have a shepherd. And it means rather than living for the glory of God, it means living for our own namesake, which is a shallow life, which leads to frustration, which leads to discontentment in the unbeliever. With a shepherd, we don't fear if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We will fear no evil. But without a good shepherd, the content of this world, the national and local news, brings fear and uncertainty. And we don't believe if we're without a shepherd that anyone is in control of this chaos. And there's a fear of what man might be planning or doing, the evil that he might have in mind to take away whatever I hold dear in this life. And this fear without the good shepherd feeds my discontentment. And without in 4b, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The opposite of that, if I don't have a shepherd, I don't have this constant companionship and source of comfort. If I don't have a shepherd, I don't have anyone preparing a fellowship of a table and cup overflowing, and goodness and mercy are not necessarily following me all the days of my life. And this lack of regular, rich fellowship that we were all born for leads to discontentment. In verse 5, it says, at the end, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But sheep without a shepherd do not have a sense of God's goodness and mercy. And as such, they can live in perpetual guilt and regret, which feeds the discontentment. All of these things Jesus can see as he's looking upon the crowds. And all of these things are meant to bring out, as we meditate on them, a compassion for the unbeliever. And then finally in verse 6, with a good shepherd, we can be sure that because our sins are forgiven, that we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And at this point, I will refer you back to Dick's message a couple weeks ago, where without a good shepherd, we are facing the tragic reality of everlasting suffering apart from God, the shepherd. If we lose sight of that, then as Dick so adequately said, eternity merely becomes a concept that we believe, but not a reality that we feel and experience for those who are sheep without this kind of shepherd. I should have been clicking the slides. Thank you. That was verse 6. And so I put all of the things in the right column on one slide. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he saw this. He saw this as a big placard above every one of their heads. And then he had compassion. And then he taught. What if we don't see these things as a placard above the heads of unbelievers? We might, out of Christian duty, view them as a project. But we won't have the compassion that arises when you're confronted with another's suffering and feel motivated to reveal the suffering. And that might explain why our evangelism is just fits and starts. Because we don't see this when we look in their eyes. Instead, we might be thinking, because of all the discontentment in their life and what they say comes out of that discontentment, we might be thinking more like, what's the matter with you? Like the Frankfurt asked. And to refer you back, and these two messages most perfectly set up this message, refer you back to Wanpa's message, we lose sight of how frail we are without our shepherd, and so we value him less. And we lose sight of how frail other people are without a shepherd, and so we have less compassion. I thought it was so interesting that God had planned those two messages in a row with this one to follow. Because we're not that smart. And so let's transition to our spiritual heart diagnosis. With Jill's recent medical challenges, I've spent a lot of time on websites like WebMD that list symptoms and possible causes. As you can imagine, I'm a problem solver. And with that in mind, let's see how we're doing. There is a spiritual disease called Gospel Sharing Deficiency Syndrome, short for GS, or the acronym is GSDS. I made that up this morning. But if you were to look on Spiritual MD or Web Spiritual MD, you might see this. Symptoms: rarely, if ever, actually share the gospel. Distracted by contemporary controversies. These are some of the symptoms. Lack awareness of obvious opportunities. Our talk is eternally unproductive and focused on the temporary. Root causes. Lose sight of what it means to be without Jesus. Or we don't experience Jesus as our shepherd, or we take it for granted such that we're not excited to share what he means to us. If you have these symptoms, you may have gospel sharing deficiency syndrome. As a college football fan for a Mid-American Conference team, there's certain opportunities that I look for. And playing a Big Ten team at home on homecoming is one of them. I was talking with Jill the other day, and I asked her if she remembered one of the most remarkable BG plays we saw in the last few years, a pass in the end zone to a future NFL wide receiver named Roger Lewis for a touchdown with 7 seconds left in the game to beat a Big Ten team at home 45-42. I'm talking about the past because we don't really have any good college football to watch right now. She didn't remember. Why didn't she remember? While this is not an eternally important example, it serves to indicate my point. When watching that play, I had the bigger picture in mind. This is a Big Ten team. The stadium is full. It's homecoming. We're down by 4. There's 8 seconds left. It's third down. We're on the 7-yard line. I recognized what was in front of me. This is the moment that a college football fan is waiting for. Apply that to the Christian who needs to be eternally aware of opportunities around us and the frailties of those who don't have a good shepherd and who are looking for opportunities to see in others the pain in life that they're feeling without a good shepherd, and so that we can see that opportunity and share it with them right at that moment. COVID-19 has produced a scene that I believe every believer should have been on their edge of their seat waiting for. If we were indeed looking for it before it hit us. Discontentment of sheep without a shepherd is at an all-time high globally and locally because all of that is happening in the world around us. Were we waiting for such an opportunity for the gospel, or because we were not, did our discontentment rise along with everyone else's in this world? As if we too were sheep without a shepherd, such that we have and are currently squandering the gospel opportunity of a lifetime right before us, literally. As Christians in this time of uncertainty, unrest in the world, what is our focus? It depends on what our passion was before all this started. Something like this isn't going to necessarily cause us to see it unless we were looking for it. If our passion was leaning on the edge of our seats looking for the best opportunities to share the gospel, because eternal consequences of sheep without a shepherd weigh on us and it's weighing on them, then we would have seen it when it came, clear as day,
This is what we've been waiting for, church. Not to relish the pain and suffering that the world is facing now, but to feel compassion and see the opportunity to alleviate it. When the need is felt so acutely, do you realize how lonely people are right now? When I talk to people at the gas station, this has woken me up to realize how many opportunities I've squandered at the gas station. Pump here, me pumping, person standing right there, nothing to do. When you start to talk to people, you can tell. They come alive because they've probably been isolated. And they're fearful and needy, looking for answers. Are we thinking about that? People now more than ever are experiencing their own frailty and asking questions of an eternal nature. Between mid-March and late March, one organization who shares the gospel online through ads saw a 170% increase in clicks on search engine ads about finding hope. Clicks on ads about fear increased 57%. About worry, 39%. That ministry's 12.4 million gospel presentations in March represented a 16% increase over the average month in 2019. The recent surge of spiritual interest corresponds with a broader finding by the University of Copenhagen professor. He says internet searches related to prayer in 75 countries skyrocketed to their highest levels in 5 years. When? In March. One person said, "We're seeing millions of people open to talking about their faith in the face of fear." That fourth symptom. Our talk is eternally unproductive and focused on the temporary. The messages wired by the Titanic became increasingly urgent. The other ships started sending more and more messages too. It's impossible to say if this was at the Titanic, if this message was from the Titanic to the Titanic, what they were saying to each other, because there was so much chatter on the lines, they started drowning each other out. Communication broke down, all signals jammed, precious minutes went by during which nobody was able to reach anybody else, all the while the Titanic is sinking and sinking and sinking. Enter the Olympic. The Olympic was a sister ship to the Titanic, and she belonged to the same class and company. "Olympic to all stations," it transmitted. "Stop talking, stop talking, stop talking." 5 minutes later, the other ships must have gotten the message, and they got their act together. The chatter stopped and they started to organize an improvised hierarchy of communication, relaying their positions to one another only as needed and organizing themselves for the rescue. Some used the nearby lighthouse Cape Race to coordinate. The Titanic was finally given the necessary space to send its coordinates along with the instructions, "Get all your lifeboats ready." The people on the other ships were not in a place to help. They were too eager to talk about the things that were unproductive. Christians today, too, especially with everything being politicized, can be too eager to talk about the things that are counterproductive and or wasting precious time on temporal topics while souls are lost. Our words often centered on any topic other than the gospel, like those going back and forth between the ships and the Titanic all the while it was sinking, with into eternity of no real benefit to those on the ship. And this leads us finally to a prayer to God for spiritual health and evangelism. And it's from Psalm 51. David, the leader prayed this prayer. And this is the prayer, and this is our main application for this message. As we go into the recovery time between this diagnostic this morning and what we hope to be a consistent action starting September 27th or sooner, this is the application over the next 3 weeks. This is what we want to pray. Create in me, it starts in the inside, of course. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, including the joy of having a shepherd shepherding me through all the benefits of Psalm 23, and uphold me with a willing spirit. God, you give me a willing spirit. I can't drum this up on my own. It will be short-lived if so. And then you see in verse 13 the result. Then, after we walk through the process of thinking and feeling what we're supposed to think and feel, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. He's basically saying, restore to me the pattern and the process that Jesus had and went through his mind and felt and thought as he looked upon the crowds. This is the same thing he's praying for here. How did the tragedy of the Titanic happen? So much fault finding and blame and looking. Many blamed it on communication failures. Many blamed it on people sleeping when they shouldn't have been. Some blamed it on rivets that were cheap. Others blamed it on metal that was cheap. But what finally came, the final conclusion was, the ship was built to the best of their knowledge at the time and to proper standards. Nothing could have survived what happened to it. One person said, the ship was just not designed to run into icebergs. And when it did, nothing could stop its journey to the bottom. And people, every single one of them, even the people that seem the most self-assured, even the people that are contrary to every opinion and thing that you hold dear, were never to live without a shepherd. And if they are without a shepherd, that list of things that we went through, that's the placard, that's above their head. And maybe when that person has that opinion that you disagree with, who's an unbeliever, maybe you'll be less annoyed with them in the future and more compassionate, realizing it's all coming from a place of lacking the shepherds in their lives. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. May we be so clear on the benefits of Jesus as our shepherd, that out of the overflow we have compassion for people who are not as clear. I'd like to close in prayer for David Bailey's brother, and then we'll have the worship team come up. Father, grant us to see what you see, to think what you think, and to feel what you feel. Not just temporarily, Lord, but may our view into others who don't know you be as if there is a constant placard above their head listing all of the things that they do not have because they do not have a sovereign shepherd in their lives. And if they don't have a sovereign shepherd, they do not have you dying on the cross for their sins in such a way that by faith they have received it and are going to live eternally with you. Lord, may we not waste precious minutes talking unproductively. Lord, help us stir our hearts in compassion. Help us help one another. Help us be more like the Olympic who encourage one another to stop talking about unproductive things and center in on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I want to pray for Stephen, David's brother. I pray right now that you would strengthen his body, but more importantly, Lord, bring to his mind a revelation of yourself. May the words that have been shared with him from our brother David the words of the gospel, may they take root, Lord, and may you be glorified in that place, at this time, and in the future days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.